This evening, we're turning in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, we'll begin at verse 14. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 14. I invite you to stand and we'll read verse 14 through verse 21. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord, we ask that you would help the meditations of our hearts and the contemplations over the next few moments. As we open this word, we pray that you would send your spirit in proportion to our needs to work upon our hearts, that we might not only hear it, but also, Lord, be doers of this your word, that it might transform us deeply, more and more into the likeness and image of Christ. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. People sometimes say funny things. It's a great thing about people. And one thing that sometimes people say that's rather funny to me is this little phrase, "This is so random." People will sometimes say this, and of course when they say it, sometimes it's not that funny. You know, they're just speaking about how their chance meeting with their friends at the mall, man, that's so random, or whatever good fortune that fell on them that particular day, it's so random. But what gets me about that phrase sometimes is that people use it at all the wrong times. There's one humorous example that stands out to me from a number of years ago. I've been picking on Olympians lately, and this is another Olympian sort of saying that struck me as funny. There was a couple years ago an Olympian who was being interviewed, and he was not a very bright guy. I think he was a snowboarder, wasn't one of the smart sports, like, you know, curling or something like that. And this guy won whatever event it was. I think it was the half pipe. And he was all jubilant and excited about his victory. And he said, "This is so random." And I thought to myself, is it? I mean, it wasn't like he signed up that day just to try out for the Olympian, you know, event of the half pipe and then happen to walk away with a win. In fact, you really couldn't come up with a less random event than an Olympian who's devoted most of his life to this goal and then wins. It's not random at all. This is a rather humorous example of things people say. The reason I raise that little anecdote is because what happens to Jesus in our text is even less random than that, even less planned than what that man had devoted his life to. You know, you might think, as you turn to verse 15, that this is just a little random event. This text is just presenting this little transition in Jesus' ministry and life in which, well, the Pharisees plot against his life and Jesus leaves town. And it seems rather random. It seems like the circumstances of the situation are changing rapidly on Jesus in unexpected and unpredicted ways. And Jesus is just reacting to the threat. And it seems all so very random and chaotic. Jesus withdrawing himself and fleeing. Until suddenly Matthew peels back the curtain on the whole thing and reveals that this too is a fulfillment of God's perfect plan for his Messiah. It's a fulfillment of his perfect purpose for his Messiah, that even as Jesus in this seemingly inconsequential action is so perfectly fitting what God had planned from all eternity for his Son. That is, I think, one of the central purposes of this text, to place before us the reality of God's plan. So let's unpack that over the next couple minutes. First, before we talk about the plan of God, first we'll look at the plots of men, and then we'll turn to the plan of God. Those will be the two parts that we structure our time this evening looking at. So let's first look at the plots of men. We get the word of these plots of the Pharisees when Matthew says they went out from there and they conspired. Now, I think there are a few reflections that Matthew intends for us to take away from just that simple description of the Pharisees. The first thing to note would be just how wicked the Pharisees are being. And it's quite remarkable what had just happened in the text that we looked at last week that caused the Pharisees to conspire against Christ. When we turned to that previous passage last week, we noted that Jesus heals a crippled man. On the Sabbath, he shows mercy to this man and he heals him. But instead of the Pharisees rejoicing in the power of God, instead of them rejoicing in the grace of Christ, what do? They decide that Jesus must die. Matthew intends for us to see just how dramatically hard-hearted the Pharisees are. It's not only that they're hard-hearted, though. It's also just amazing as we ponder this text, just how joyless this is, how sort of joylessly bureaucratic of the Pharisees. You know, again, it doesn't matter that a man is healed. It doesn't matter to the Pharisees that the blind see. It doesn't matter that demons are cast out. That is not what is impressive to Jesus or impressive to them about Jesus. What impresses them is that he doesn't abide by their man-made rules. Isn't that remarkably bureaucratic and joyless? You know, here Jesus is. He's not even violating God's law. He's not violating the scriptures. No, what he is disregarding is their man-made, elaborate system of Pharisaical righteousness that they've set up as this grand show of fake piety. And he doesn't respect it, and they determine he deserves to die. You know, it's almost as though Christ is being brought up on charges because he was operating without a license. You know, the Pharisees were those who were licensed, you see. They were those who devoted their lives to study, to memorizing long portions of God's law, many years of schooling and training in order to get to a place where they were the ones who determined the rules, how people should act and live. And here Christ disregards it, and they can't stand it. He must die. It's remarkably wicked. There's another little thing that I think the Pharisees are a good example of, and that's just how well-planned wickedness can be. You know, it's sometimes something I think we mistake about the plots of wicked men. Wicked men are often actually very well planned. Ever notice this about them? You know, sometimes I think Christians underappreciate this. You know, we sort of think if a man's wicked, then he must have a life that's just sort of falling apart at the seams. You know, it'll be really evident because he'll be disorganized, he'll be kind of living in chaos, and you know, you'll know a wicked man by that fact, his life will be falling apart. It's just not the case, actually. It's remarkable how well planned and how well plotted wicked men are. Wicked men love to plot. There are so many examples of this. You know, you could think of the various plots. You know, one that comes to mind that I think we, especially in the 21st century, ought to appreciate is just how wicked the plots of secularism are. You know, they're pretty well tied up in what we call the political left today. And you know, say what you will about the political left. The political left has pretty openly acknowledge that it's against, you know, biblical Christianity in all its forms. But we should really appreciate how absolutely well-planned they've been. So much more well-planned than, in many respects, Christians in this land. You know, if you want to just see how it is that they've marched through institutions, marched through government, marched through, you know, institutions of higher learning, taken over key positions, such that it almost seems like an invariable law of the universe that given enough time, any institution will become liberal and hate Christianity. It's a remarkably well-planned and well-executed thing, is it not? You know, Jesus actually said this. He said this was the case about the world. You remember the story in Luke 16, there's a parable that Jesus says about the unrighteous steward. It's a very confusing parable in some ways. It's about the steward who cheats his master. He cooks the books against his master in order to gain favor with all of his master's clients. You can go read it later in Luke 16. But you remember what Jesus said about that steward? The lesson he thought we all needed to take away? It was this. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their generation than the sons of light. You know, one little application that I think should bring some comfort to us is this should really calibrate how alarmed we get when we think about the plots of men. You know, I just mentioned all sorts of ways that wicked men with power and might and money, you know, powerful institutions are planning wicked things. They really do hate the church, hate Christ. And sometimes Christians, I see them, they become aware of this sort of thing and they become so very alarmed. But here's something I'd like to point out to you. It's actually right there in verse 15. This little phrase. Jesus, aware of this. Jesus, aware of this. Jesus knew. He knows. It's not walled off from him. It's not something that he is reacting to as new information, as if they've surprised him with their plots. No, he is so far ahead of the curve by spiritual insight into the hearts of wicked men that it is not alarming to him. And it should be a great encouragement, brothers and sisters, that Christ has been foiling the plots of wicked men for a very long time. We should take a lot of comfort in that. He's been foiling the plots of wicked men for a very long time. How has he done so? Well, that leads to my second point, which is just to unpack the plans of God as we see them in the rest of this passage. Matthew peels back God's great design. If we didn't have Matthew doing this for us, we might miss it. Because at first glance, it kind of looks like Jesus is just retreating. You know, what kind of plan is that? The Pharisees start plotting, and Jesus withdraws. Doesn't seem like much of a plan, you know. Not many generals have been very successful in human history with just plans to retreat. It's not typically a very noble or aspiring way to proceed in life. And yet, Jesus retreats. He backs off. He flees, perhaps. To an outside observer, that is what it appears that Christ is doing. He's just skipping town until things calm down. But it's remarkable. Matthew invites us to reflect on the scriptures. In a moment, I want to look at Isaiah 42, which he's going to quote to make sense of all this moment. Jesus' life. But actually, even outside of Isaiah 42, there's lots of scriptures that help us understand this particular moment in Christ's life when he's withdrawing to another place. You know, it's amazing just to think about the theme within the scriptures of God's people on the run. You ever notice this? So I was thinking about this text this week. It was standing out to me just how often when God calls men to particular tasks, they so often are fleeing. You know, you could run through the examples. In Genesis, for instance, Jacob, you know, the Bible tells us that God loved Jacob more than his brother Esau. And Jacob receives his brother Esau's birthright. And what's Jacob do for the next, well, at least 14 years of his life? He flees. Moses, whom God raised up to save his people Israel, what is he doing when we first encounter him? He's fleeing Egypt. David, he's anointed to be king of Israel. And immediately upon being anointed, what does he do for the better part of the next decade of his life? He's driven out of Jerusalem, fleeing from the anger of Saul. You can think about the prophets, Elijah, whom God called to minister God's word to his people. And Elijah is on the run from Ahab and Jezebel. You could think about in the New Testament, the disciples. You remember what Jesus said would be true of his disciples just a couple chapters ago. In Matthew 10, he said, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. You could think of the example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is on the road to Damascus and he's saved. The Lord appears to him and he goes to Damascus, and immediately what's he doing? Fleeing for his life. He needs to be let out of Damascus through a gap in the wall in a basket. Great little story. And here Christ fits exactly that pattern when he withdraws himself. It's not defeat, it's not retreat. It's God's plan. And to understand it, we need to look at what Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42. That's where this quote comes from. It's Isaiah chapter 42. And it gives us a little insight into the power of God's great and powerful plan. And notice, first of all, it's not a plan for surrender. You know, we get this there in verse 20. Isaiah says that Christ will have victory until he brings justice to victory. So this little withdrawal, whatever we want to say about it, him leaving behind the persecution of the Pharisees, it's not surrender. He will bring justice to victory, Matthew says, quoting from Isaiah. The question we must ask is how? Why? What is it about God's plan that Matthew intends for us to see? How is it that Christ will win? Well, the first way that Christ will win is through his obedience. It's through his obedience. We get that there in verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. You know, that little quote is a wonderful one. I was thankful for Dr. Jones a few weeks ago pointing this out in the conference, how often Christ is described as the Lord's servant. And that description of him being the Lord's servant, the one whom Christ or the Father loves, is of course a title given to Christ because he is, above all else, obedient to the Father. He serves the Father's will perfectly in obedience. So what we need to see when we see Christ withdraw is that he's obeying. He's obeying God. We'll talk more about how he's obeying his Father. But I just want to observe that what Christ is teaching us is that the plan of victory will be through obedience. You want to know how to advance against the enemies of God? The way to do so is through obedience. You know, kids, it's good to learn this lesson in your life. Because isn't it true that when people sin against you, when your siblings sin against you, typically you don't want to obey. You want to sin back. That's how sin works. It sort of comes in bunches because people sin against us and we sin back. But all I'll point out here is that Christ does not do that. You know, the temptation's strong. At this juncture, the conspiracy of the Pharisees against him. If you and I were aware of a conspiracy against our life, temptation towards sin in response would be mighty, wouldn't it? you know, we would enter something of a fight or flight mode. We'd start, you know, mustering the ranks of our friends, of our supporters, of those who are on our side. But Christ does none of that. He simply withdraws. In fact, he actually forgoes an opportunity to do exactly that. You notice in the text that when he leaves and he withdraws, many followed him, he says, and he healed them all. And then he says that he ordered them not to make him known. Now, that's a very odd thing for Christ to do. You know, if you're trying to foil the plots of the authorities, you know what one really helpful thing to have on your side would be? A really impassioned, large crowd of people who don't want to see you die. You know, if this were just a bit of political gamesmanship that Christ were playing, that would be the tactic, right? Rally your supporters. Don't tell them not to tell anyone. Tell them to spread the news, to gather here, so that we can foil the plots of the Pharisees. We'll march on Jerusalem. We'll overthrow them. All of that was available to Christ, you see. He healed them. These were men he'd healed. But he says, don't tell others of what I've done. So Christ's victory is through obedience. There's another aspect to his victory Matthew unfolds for us. And that is that Jesus' victory will be perfectly attentive to our needs. And it's amazing, this little statement in verse 15, that even as things are sort of unraveling, seemingly, to the outside observer, Christ is being plotted against. And he withdraws from the place. And Matthew notes that his ministry to individual men did not end. Matthew says, many followed him, and he healed them all. That's a pretty remarkable insight into Christ. You know, if we had, again, a problem, someone plotting our life, we'd probably find ourselves quite justified to clear our schedule. You know, we're just going to clear out all those people till we can deal with this problem on hand. But notice, as Christ withdraws from that place, his ministry doesn't end. Men come to him, and they're healed by him. And Matthew ties that directly to Isaiah's words, quoted for us there in verse 20. Matthew says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. You know, it's amazing to reflect on a couple different reminders of what we are by that description of us, bruised reeds and smoldering wicks that Christ will not quench. That image captures, first of all, how frail we are. How frail people were that came to Jesus. They were needy people. The descriptions of their sickness are not given to us, for us. But they were deeply needy people. And just so, we are needy. We are utterly fragile and weak. That image of a reed is not an image of strength. You know, if you go out for a walk down by the bay, you can step on a reed, and without even thinking, you have crushed it. And then there's the added element of the fact that we're bruised reeds, we're actually broken, we're deeply sinful, we're infected by sin at every level. But Matthew says, quoting Isaiah, that bruised reeds he does not break, smoldering wicks he doesn't snuff. You know, I think Matthew intends for us to marvel the incredible care that Christ has for our needs, even as he's foiling the enemy, even as he's bringing justice to victory. You know, sometimes I think we think Christ is being in heaven. He's up there now, and he's orchestrating all history in the broadest sense. He's orchestrating all things to his second coming, where he will bring fully and finally justice to victory, as Isaiah says it. And we think he must be really consumed with that. He must be really consumed with the big picture of this massive project that he's bringing to pass of human history, ending with the complete and utter victory of justice. And we could be tempted to think that because he's doing that, he may just be missing my needs, your needs. That's not the way of God's plan. The way of God's plan is perfectly, perfectly attentive to your needs. He will not break bruised reeds. And I wonder if you need to hear this today. You know, we can be so easily bruised reeds. We could be incredibly weary, tired out in our Christian lives. We can sometimes find ourselves barely hanging on. We can have problems that don't have solutions to them, that just seem to stick around endlessly. We have times where our faith is weak, sin seems very strong. We have times where we're weighed down by regret. Sometimes we just have deep sadness. In all sorts of ways, we can find ourselves in exactly the place the text describes us as. It's bruised reeds. And the promise that you have from this text is that bruised reeds he shall not break. He is perfectly attentive to your needs in exactly the way you need it. It's perfectly so. You know, one application of this in your life is that you can trust your life to Christ. You know, it can be, I think, a scary thing to entrust our lives to another. It's one of the things that makes marriage so scary, isn't it? It's that you trust so much of your life to another person. And you know, when you get married, you want to know that was a good choice. That was a good person. You know, you ladies, you want to know that your husband's not cruel, that he's not indifferent. Entrusting your life to another is a big task, a big ask. And it's reasonable for us to want to know, is Christ good? Is he attentive to our needs? Is he indifferent? Is he cruel? Or is he perfectly attentive to every aspect of our needs? You know, if you need convincing, trust your life to Christ. I want to simply point out that his goodness is so vividly on display just in how he has orchestrated the plan of your salvation. You know, I actually think Isaiah, in the last two lines, this passage that Matthew quotes, is pointing out something rather paradoxical. So he says, first of all, a bruised reed he will not, or no, rather, he says at the end of verse 20, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. You know, those two statements next to each other highlight just how complicated the problem of salvation is. What do I mean? Why do I say that? Well, because here's what I think those two lines back to back raise the question of. How is it possible? How is it possible that Christ will bring justice to victory and be the hope of the Gentiles? Does that register as something of a paradox in your mind? I think it should, because it seems like, if you were to think about it, if you were to think, to hear this from Isaiah's lips, you might wonder, how is that possible? How is it possible that he will bring justice and the Gentiles will hope in him? It would seem to be that only one of those two statements is true. You know, if it's the first part that's true, that he'll bring judgment to victory, then it ought to say, and the Gentiles should fear. The nations should fear. You know, the nations weren't just. The nations aren't being brought up as great examples of virtue. They were unjust people. They were deeply sinful. You and I are deeply sinful. And we are captured under that phrase, the nations. That's us. We're the Gentiles. But how is it that Christ will bring justice to victory and be our hope? How's that possible? Well, the answer is found, of course, in the cross. It's the cross that makes Isaiah 42 make sense. How Christ can be perfectly just and the salvation of the nations. It's a hard problem, you see. But Christ was perfectly just and brought perfect justice to victory on the cross. And the nations now hope. Because the judgment of justice did not fall on them. It fell on him. It fell on him. And because of it, the gospel went forth to the ends of the earth. And you and I, the nations, we hope in him. It's an amazing fulfillment of prophecy, brothers and sisters. And for our purposes this evening, what I simply want you to see is just how perfectly God's plan is attentive to you. His plan of salvation. The judgment fell on him. And you and I, we have hope. And if that's true of our salvation, then we are able to trust him with the rest of our lives. They can belong to him. He cares for us. He's perfectly attentive to our needs. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for this, your word. Lord, we pray you would help us to plumb its depths. Lord, we thank you that according to your perfect plan, you take care of us. Lord, we thank you that according to your perfect plan, justice will be complete in victory. We thank you that in you there is no surrender. There is only your final and full victory over your enemies. Praise you for these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.